Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Bob Smith joins us. We'll be talking about gardening analogies in the Bible. Why is it that every time you turn around, there is some analogy, a metaphor being employed in Scripture that has something to do with agriculture or plants or seeds, watering, tending, tilling? All of these things seem to figure very prominently in the picture language that the Bible uses to depict how God works upon us, what he does in the world working toward our salvation. There are even places in the Old Testament where God's people are called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. There are vineyard analogies, and it goes on and on and on. Oh, and not to mention some of the harsher ones, where, if I'm not mistaken, John the Baptist likens sinners to dead wood that is about to have the axe put to it and be thrown into the fire. Why are these analogies so prominent in the Bible? We'll talk about that and the analogies themselves during this second hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Bob Smith is our guest. If you would join us, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Bob Smith is Electronic Services Librarian for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of a Bible study in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness titled God Plants His Garden. By the way, in the next hour of the program, the final hour is open lines for your questions and your comments. We've been talking a bit about the Presbyterian Church USA, the attempt that was made there at the 215th General Assembly in Denver this last week to try, well, you know what? It wasn't an attempt. Some had anticipated another attempt on the part of pro-homosexual groups to see to it that gays could be ordained to the clergy and that same-sex unions could be approved of by that, the largest Presbyterian church body in the United States. And lo and behold, when the 215th General Assembly convened in Denver, the news was these gay activist groups were going to hold back. Why? Well, if you're following the news, they have lost on this question three times. They're trying to overturn the ban of active homosexuals in the clergy in the Presbyterian Church USA. Every time they've tried it, they've got it passed by the General Assembly. It's gone out to the presbyteries, to the church broad, church at large, to be voted on, and knocked down every time by larger and larger margins. So now they'll take the gradualist approach. They're not stopping. They're just waiting until they have enough votes to win. They don't want another defeat. This seems to be the modus operandi, not only in the Presbyterian Church USA, but in other churches as well. And we'll talk about that, get your reaction as well. In the third hour of Issues Etc., open lines for your questions and your comments. Pastor Bob Smith, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be back, Todd.
Let's answer the why question first. Why does God, in so many places, at so many times, employ an analogy of gardening, for lack of a better word, agriculture, when he talks about his work among us?
Well, it's simply because that was something that just about everybody did in his day and age. There were very, very few people, he and his natural family especially excepted, but just about everybody else farmed. And so if you want to talk to people about something that they will understand, it really does help to pick something that's all around them that they see all the time.
Now, there are some, in the Old Testament, there are lots of famous gardening analogies or agricultural analogies. What is the basic picture? And I want to go to one of those at the very beginning, Isaiah 55. But before we get there, what is the basic parallel, the point of comparison, if you will, that is found in the parables, the analogies, the metaphors that all employ this agricultural theme when God uses it in Scripture?
Well, there are a number of different ways that it's used, but some of the favorite ways have to do with how do we begin living to start with, and by talking about God planting us or planting a garden or planting a farm, it underlines that God Himself is the one who gives us life and sustains it and maintains it. Another thing that sometimes is emphasized is that good works and fruits are produced more or less automatically, because that's what trees and fruits and vines and seed do, is they produce fruit, and they don't really think that much about it. They just kind of do it.
Okay, let's jump right in, if we could. Starting in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, a familiar passage that doesn't at first really sound like one of the gardening analogies, but it turns out to be one anyway, starting at verse 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth not return to me empty, but accomplish that for which I purpose, and succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Tell us about this one.
Well, here, and actually, ironically, the comparison is that the rain and the snow are the things that are like God's word, that come predictably and regularly and relentlessly, if you want to think of it in this kind of that kind of a different way of talking about it. Because God sends the rain and the snow and to water the earth, and the plants come up automatically, in the same way that you can count on that, you can count on God's word bearing fruit. And to some extent, I think what's going on here is that God is encouraging his people at a time when it doesn't look like he's doing much of anything, and that his word isn't accomplishing much of anything, that if they're patient, it will.
It seems as though, and you mentioned this before, but it seems as though, especially in this first example from Isaiah 55, the emphasis is almost exclusively on what God does. It
mm-hmm.
appears that the ground doesn't get any credit, the seed itself doesn't get any credit. It is God's nurture of these things that gets the credit for the fruit that is born.
Yeah, exactly, and it's kind of counter the way we tend to think of things. We in the church like to talk about going out and winning souls, about going out and convincing people and converting people and making people come to Christ, and winning the war. You know, almost like an old gunslinger taking a Bible and going out into the center and reading a bunch of passages, and the person falls over converted. But in reality, that's not the way it works at all. It is God who goes forth and brings people into his kingdom.
Another example that you cite is a familiar set, well, it's actually one parable with an explanation, from Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verses 24, and the explanation follows later in the chapter. And this is the parable, in my book it's called the parable of the weeds. A man goes out and sows good seed in his field, an enemy comes and sows bad seeds. They both grow up together. The servants want to go in and do the weeding, but the master says, no, we'll wait until the harvest, then we'll sort it out. And then Jesus later explains it. What does the parable mean?
Well, the parable basically means that God is so loving and merciful and caring about his crop that he doesn't want to lose any of it by taking the weeds out in the middle. In case of the way that that Jesus applies it, he says that the field really the good crop that's growing in the field are the people in God's kingdom, and the weeds are the evil people that God has sown among Satan has sown among God's people. And the observation of his servants is that if they go and they pull them up now, when you can't tell the difference between the two, is you might risk pulling up somebody that belongs in the kingdom and destroying them. But God, because he loves people, does not wish to have those who would be saved perish, and so he waits till the end to sort all things out.
Now, this raises something that we'll talk about later in our conversation, and that is the image of the harvest.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us about that in this parable.
In this parable, the harvest is kind of a stock analogy that Jesus and a lot of the rabbis at his time used for the end of time itself, when God brings final judgment to the world. And you'll see that in a whole bunch of places in the Gospels. And the harvest is the time when Jesus has the angels sound the trumpet and he returns in glory to bring an end to sin, sorrow, grief, and pain. And one of the chief things about it, and what makes it like a harvest, is that Jesus will have the angels gather all of those who belong to his kingdom together in one place, and all of those who do not into another place.
So we really are talking about Judgment Day.
Right.
According to this analogy.
Right.
Mark chapter 4, another familiar but longer parable, usually called the parable of the sower. In fact, Jesus even tells us, this is the only parable I discovered very recently, the only parable that Jesus actually gives a name to. And he calls it the parable of the sower. So it is a parable about the guy who sows the seed. And of course, just a very brief overview, the sower goes out and tosses his seed hither and yon, and it lands on all different types of soil, and each type of seed has a destiny or a fate tied to the kind of soil it falls upon, ending with the good soil that produces outrageous amounts of the harvest.
Mm-hmm.
What's the point of this parable and its agricultural metaphor?
Well, here, and this one actually surprised a lot of the kids that I like to use this parable with, because they're used to the way people farm and garden today. And there's nothing indiscriminate about the way we farm or we garden. Some really obsessive gardeners, I'm not one of those, goes down and puts the seed down and measures how deep it goes into the ground and makes sure there's no competition for it at all. And they were really surprised to hear that in the days of Jesus, basically they would just walk around with a sack of grain around their neck, and they would just take it out with their hand, and they would just kind of scatter it into the field, and where it laid, it laid. In using that analogy, basically Jesus is saying that God's word lands in all kinds of places. And that it grows depending on the conditions it finds, so that sometimes when the seed falls on rocky soil, it goes down just a little way, and because it doesn't have any root, it just dries up. And Jesus said that that's kind of like a person who initially responds with great joy to the gospel, but when life gets tough, when the sun and the harsh conditions come up, it just burns it all away. In another case, some falls around the rock and there's no place for it to go, right along the path, and the birds, which Jesus said are Satan and his angels, come by and just snatch it up so it doesn't take root at all. And then in other places, it takes some root, but the root is fallen in among thorns, which come in and choke it out so that it can't grow. And in that case, Jesus said that that's kind of like people who the troubles and the attractions of the world distract them from what God's word wants to do in their lives, and they just don't bear fruit. And then finally, there are those in soil in which the crop grows and grows properly, and it produces all kinds of results at the end.
Now, laying aside for a moment that the harvest here that Jesus talks about in this parable of the sower is 30, 60, and 100-fold, and if I understand the little I do about ancient agriculture, those kind of yields are miraculous, unheard of, especially with the farming techniques of the day. Only one quarter of the soil of the seed that gets sown brings about any fruit.
Yeah, that's kind of surprising, isn't it?
What is it? What does that tell us about the nature of God's work among us?
Well, God's work is out there, and God is very, very patient, but it doesn't always bring success. As a matter of fact, a lot of times it just simply doesn't. And the way God achieves results is in sheer quantity, that he doesn't just send one missionary or one witness off to a person or to an area, but that he keeps going and going and going until it has some success.
We're talking with Pastor Bob Smith. He's Electronic Services Librarian for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of a Bible study in the latest Lutheran Witness titled God Plants His Garden. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Paul employs what appears to be more stock language in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, where he is upbraiding the Corinthians for their willingness to break up into groups over who they follow. Beginning at verse 4 in the third chapter, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his wages according to his labor, For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. What is Paul saying here?
Well, what happens often when pastors are particularly skilled and that God blesses them with all kinds of gifts, and they have a good, caring heart and an effective preaching style, that people come to love them a great deal and think that they really are the source of what's going on. As a matter of fact, it's a great temptation for you and I and other pastors is to think when people start being really nice to us that it really is because we're, you know, something like a clever person, or that we are a really persuasive person or a really caring person, and that's really what makes the difference. But what Paul is saying is that really isn't it at all. That it is God who does the growth and the work, and he's the one who sends us in the first place. And so when we do the work, it's really God who's doing the growing. And if it weren't for that, there wouldn't be any fruit at all. And every farmer I know is quite aware that no matter how good or how skillful he is, the whole crop can go in a tornado, or too much rain, or too little rain, or too cold too fast, or too warm too late, or anything like that. And so they, of all people, give God a lot more credit than sometimes we do.
Does this admonition that Paul hands out to the Corinthians regarding who he was, who Apollos was, and he says neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the increase. Does this say something to the pastor who either, and the congregation, the Christian fellowship, who is either experiencing some sort of exponential growth, or the ones who are struggling just to hold their own with regard to number?
Well, it really ought to. It basically should say to them that it really is God and his time and his place that is what gives growth in the church, and that if you are wildly successful, it is because God is blessing that situation. And if you're not, that doesn't mean that God doesn't care any less for us, or is any or that we are any better or any worse than anyone else. It is just in God's plan the way things ought to happen.
Now, up to this point, we've been kind of looking at the big picture of the garden analogy in Scripture. There's a more particular one. I mentioned it at the beginning of our conversation, and we find it first, you point out, in the prophet Hosea. It now likens the activities of gardening and planting to the activities of repentance. Verse 12 of Hosea chapter 10, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped justice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way." What is the call here for?
In this case, God is switching the analogy around a little bit. And now he's talking about how we live our lives in the world. And this one and the other verses as we get to them are going to keep amplifying that and turning that analogy around a little bit. Basically, what God is after here is saying, look, when you continue to do things that serve yourself and that is against God's law and against his will, when you do that, it's going to bear results, and the results aren't going to be very good. In the same way that if you plant some corn, you're going to get corn. If you plant some squash, you're going to get squash. And you're silly if you think when you plant squash that you're going to get corn, because the seed matters, and how you garden matters in terms of what you're going to get at the end. And so what God says is you should live your life according to his way and his law, and if you do that, then you will bear good fruit.
Is there a direct parallel here in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul, beginning at verse 7, says something very similar? God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap the flesh in corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life.
No, exactly. That's precisely what Paul is driving at. He's saying, don't think that basically because God loves you, which he does, and because he sent his son to die for you, which he did, and because your sins are forgiven, which they are, that it doesn't matter at all how you live. God didn't make up the rules of his word and the way he wants to live our lives just because he wanted to make life miserable for us. These laws have a purpose in our life, and that is so that we can live a life that is peaceful and comfortable and joyful, and that results in the things that God wants in life. And when we say to God, oh, well, I'll take your forgiveness, but I'll do whatever I want, Paul is warning us that you're not going to get away with it. Sooner or later, it's going to catch up with you.
So, I mean, I seem to remember Jesus employing a very similar analogy in a brief form, talking about sowing and reaping, and he uses this same metaphor in several different ways, that what a person does has results in their life, and that sin has sinful results, that faith produces entirely different kinds of results. Is that the contrast here between sin and faith in Jesus Christ?
Yeah, exactly. And that when we sin, it has all kinds of disastrous consequences in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And sometimes we think because a sin is kind of quiet and in our head and out of the way that it really doesn't matter any, and because, you know, after all, God's going to forgive me anyway, that I can just go ahead and indulge it. But the truth is, no matter what the sin is, if we let it have run in our lives, it's going to have serious consequences for us. Normally, we will see it some way or another in our life, or in the lives of others. But in this world, when something is broken, it's broken, and you can't go back.
We're talking with Pastor Bob Smith. Garden analogies in the Bible, they seem to be more than we can handle in an hour of radio here as we talk about them. Pastor Bob Smith is author of a Bible study in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled God Plants His Garden. And when we come back, we'll turn our attention to Psalm chapter 1, another analogy that contrasts the man whose delight is in the Lord with the wicked. One is like a tree planted by streams of water, the other simply like the chaff that the wind drives away. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we talk about these gardening analogies, these metaphors in Holy Scripture, feel free to give us a call during this break at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One thing is clear from the outset here, and that is, just as when you put a seed into the ground and it grows of its own power, you don't have to stand there and earnestly watch it, you don't have to sit there and coax it from the ground, so God's Word produces its own fruit in our lives, the first fruit being faith and all the fruits that follow therefrom. We'll talk more about that when we come back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Listening to Issues, Etc.
Some of the most common ethical dilemmas that confront Christians today are found in the workplace. Do we operate by one set of ethics as Christians and another set in the business world? As you face workplace problems, where do you go to look for guidance? Answers to these questions and more are found in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, by Raymond Hilgert, Phil Lockus, and James Truesdell. You can order Christian Ethics in the Workplace by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or order the book online at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on this book. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
Some prominent Muslim advocacy groups here in America are beginning a public relations campaign that spins off of the term Judeo-Christian values. Instead, get ready to hear Judeo-Christian Islamic values. David Brody reports from Washington.
I think the American people are about ready to be subjected to an incredible propaganda campaign.
Gary Bauer is president of American Values. He's been told that this new verbiage is going to start creeping into the mainstream, put there by Muslim groups trying to position themselves in the debate over the Islamic religion.
This isn't something that we've called for.
Ibrahim Hooper says that's not true. He's a spokesman for the Council on American-Islamic Relations. He does say, however, that there is common ground.
All the monotheistic faiths share certain characteristics that help shape our society.
But maybe it is there where the debate begins. Bauer says there are differences.
The country was built on Judeo-Christian values, and Islamic values in many, many ways are inconsistent with the very ideas of the American Republic.
He says there are millions of peace-loving Muslims, but then there are examples of the Muslim society, ones that do not reflect Judeo-Christian principles.
In most Islamic nations, women are second-class citizens. In the Taliban in Afghanistan, women weren't even permitted to go to school.
Bauer says that's just a start. He'd like to see Muslim groups speak out more forcefully against the terrorists. He doesn't expect that to happen, though. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Ibrahim Hooper tells us that because of America's growing Muslim population, religious diversity must be recognized. Conservative Christians point out that America was founded on values found in the Old and New Testaments, and most of the founding fathers were Christians. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Life sometimes seems like a wild ride down a raging, churning river. Find aid, refreshment, and direction for the journey with psychologist and author Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family. With team effort, you can navigate the rapids of circumstance.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
In today's fast-paced business world, where compromise is easy, where can we turn for practical and moral guidance? Find out with a book, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Bob Smith is our guest. We're talking about the analogies that Scripture often employs. Agricultural, I guess, is the classification here, but usually the farm, the field, the garden, as we would think about it. He said something early on in our conversation that, you know, this would have been very close to where the people, both Old and New Testament, were living, people who got their sustenance from the ground. Well, we go to the grocery store. The closest we come to this, more often than not, unless we actually do farm, is the garden we plant in the backyard. And then, of course, we've got our fertilizer, we've got our Miracle-Gro, we've got everything there to keep everything going. I think about myself, the closest I get to the soil is, the lawnmower, keeping that green grass outside green, growing, and trimmed. We're a little bit distant from this notion of waiting for the crop to come up, because that's our food, that's our sustenance, that's our life. And that harvest was a time not of simply, well, let's bring it all in, but a time of joy, because then there was food to spare. Pastor Bob Smith is our guest, and he's written a Bible study in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness titled God Plants His Garden. Our phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There are several contrasts in this analogy that are also used, Pastor Smith. The first that you point out is in Psalm chapter 1, contrasting the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord with the wicked. One is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all it does he prospers. However, not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Where is the basic difference between the man who's like a tree and the man who's like chaff?
Well, the basic difference is that just like a tree that plants along a river or along a lakeside, it always has resources. Its roots are deep in the soil. It's always moist, no matter what the conditions are around it. In the last few decades or so, we've had lots of experience with alternating periods of drought and rain coming abundantly. And so I think some of us can begin to really relate to that. I don't know, are there lots of trees along the Missouri?
Oh, yeah.
And as you watch it, you know, sometimes you get into the dog days. I know right out here, we've got three rivers up here at Fort Wayne, a lot smaller than the Missouri by far. But when things are really, really brown, all you have to do is look at where the rivers are, and you see all this green. And the reason for it is it always has water. It has to go a long way in drought before those rivers dry up. How that works for a person who is constantly studying God's Word is when things get tough, when things do not go well, when the stock market crashes, when we sometimes find ourselves out of war, when people are blowing up our buildings and killing our relatives and our friends and our countrymen, and when people hate us, if you don't have a sense that God loves you and cares for you, and that no matter what happens, He's going to be with you, and that in the end we're going to live with Him forever, it gets kind of tough to figure out how to live.
So who does the growing? I mean, as we extend this analogy, or really allow Scripture to extend this analogy as far as it goes, who does, for the tree that is planted by the streams of water, whose leaf does not wither and who produces fruit in season, who's really doing the growing if the analogy is we are the tree and God is providing the moisture, the sustenance?
Well, in the end, it's really God. Now the tree may think differently because it's got to constantly draw the water up out through its roots. But without the water and without the minerals and without the ground, the tree just kind of blows away like chaff. Or if you're out west, like tumbleweed. So without what God provides, we're completely lost.
Now, there's another parallel to this. We won't go into it in any depth. It's Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, which is almost an extended quotation from that Psalm 1 passage. I'm thinking about Matthew 6 as well. This is one of my favorite passages. And it's in the midst of Jesus telling his disciples not to be anxious about anything. He likens them to the birds of the air. And then he says in verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not also clothe you, O men of little faith?
Yeah, this is quite a wonderful passage, isn't it? It tells us how much God really cares for us, and that really we don't have anything to worry about. And it doesn't change us from worrying, because there are all kinds of things, and you can't see over the horizon. But really what that amounts to is a lack of really fully trusting that God knows what he's doing. And when you consider where we are going and how long that's going to be, eternity, as compared to, you know, at most 100, 120 years here on Earth, our lifetime is really just a snap, and just a short blip on the map of our whole existence. And where we're going to be, there will be no sorrow or sighing or grief or pain. So there really isn't anything at all to worry about.
You know, this is a tough one, because Jesus isn't just employing an analogy here. He's actually saying God really does do this for the lilies of the field.
Yeah, he takes care of them, doesn't he? When you look out there are no farmers out there. There are no lily spraying to make sure the lilies grow, or adding Miracle-Gro to make sure that they have all the fertilizers. They just kind of do it, don't they?
Is can we take the analogy that far? That it is in fact that God is entirely responsible and completely caring for our well-being in that sense?
I would say so to a certain extent. Now, of course, somebody's going to immediately jump in and say, yes, but life does get tough from time to time, which it really does. And when it comes to that, we got to be careful because, really, God is not the source of evil. But, of course, that's a whole other program.
It is. Another familiar passage from Jesus, this in John 15. And here he likens himself to the vine and we to the branches. And he really pushes this metaphor all the way to its end. I mean, literally to its end, from the root all the way to the fruit, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then he goes on to say, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you are disconnected from me, you are just like the branch that is disconnected from the vine. It's good for nothing but to be burned. Tell us about this.
Well, there are a whole bunches of things going on in here. This one is one of those things that our literature folks like to classify as an allegory. It has lots of meanings in it. Typically, Jesus likes parables, which really have only one meaning to them. But this is a different kind of literary device. And one of the things he's after is the relationship between Jesus and us, and which amounts to is that everything we do really has its roots, very literally, in what Jesus has done for us and does for us. So that as long as we remain in faith attached to Jesus, we will bear fruit. So that's one of the pictures. The other picture is a lot more of a painful one. I don't know. Have you gone out and seen a vineyard before, Todd?
Oh yeah.
The first time you saw a vineyard in the fall after what they did to those vines, what did you think?
It looks like a bunch of mangled up, gnarly, dead. Yeah, I wouldn't even call them plants at that point.
Yeah, I was shocked. I mean, they just trim everything away, and all you got left is basically the center stem.
Wood.
And you go, what on earth are they doing? They're going to kill this thing. And if the plant were a human being, you'd think that would be kind of painful. But what they're doing is they're keeping things that would sap off the strength and the energy of the vine from its fruit. So that now when the new branches grow and when the leaves come, the leaves don't eat up all of the sustenance of the plant. Almost all of it goes from the leaves and the vine into the fruit, so that you end up with good fruit in the end. And I guess the way that works with us is that God is constantly using trials and tribulations and the things in this life to snip off things that we really do love a lot and that are really precious to us, but distract us from doing what God wants us to do here on earth.
You know, this is interesting because it highlights how wrong we get this. When we think about this, there are those who would say, you know you're bearing fruit for God when God gives you success, when he opens the doors for you, when you can't seem to roll a bad hand, when everything is turning your way, you know that you're bearing fruit for God. It sounds as though, at least according to this extended metaphor that Jesus uses, it might be quite the opposite.
Yeah, and as a matter of fact, when we go over into the book of Hebrews, we hear the writer of the Hebrews telling us that when God punishes you, it is like a father punishes his sons. Nobody punishes or bothers to put energy into a person they don't care about. But if they truly love you, they're going to discipline you, and so it is with God. So if God is disciplining you, that just shows how much he really loves you. Otherwise, he wouldn't bother.
Our guest is Pastor Bob Smith. He is Electronic Services Librarian for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of a Bible study in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled God Plants His Garden. If you'd like to join us, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about these gardening analogies in the Bible that are more than, well, they seem to be everywhere. In fact, they seem to be woven in and out of Scripture. Galatians chapter 5, turning to the issue of fruit, beginning at verse 13, if I can find it here, "For you were once called to freedom, only do not use your freedom." Am I in the right place?
Oh, I think that's way early in the passage. Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah. Sometimes what I do with the Bible studies is I give people a lot of context. And I think that's
okay. Let me read the whole thing then. I'm going to read it on down where we get to the analogy, which is a little bit closer, the fruit of the Spirit. And you can fill in the analogy if you would.
Okay.
Verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, what is this describing? Because now we're getting to the actual fruits themselves.
Right. Well, basically what Paul is driving at is what kinds of fruits that God is looking for at the end. You know, some gardeners do it because they really enjoy it. You know, I'm one of those plant in the ground and watch them grow kind of gardener. So, you know, I don't really get into the pulling the weeds and the turning the soil and all of that. But even those guys who really like that kind of thing are really interested in the result. They don't plant it because they really enjoy pulling weeds. They enjoy it because they know they're going to get a good fat watermelon or some great red ripe tomatoes or some very pretty flowers by the time they're finished. And what Paul is saying is that God is not any different. The reason why he's got us here is so that we will produce fruits that will benefit and bless others and give him joy. And these are the kinds of fruits that he's looking for. What's interesting is that these are called fruits, which, of course, you know, fruits on vines and branches grow without any attention to them, without any effort. They just kind of happen. But the works of the flesh, which were before that, are talked about as things that are worked and are born because of the labor that people do. And those are all of the results of doing evil.
So what's your point there, that these are called fruits and the others are called works?
Right. The difference being that when you do evil, you got a lot of work on your hands. You have to scheme, you have to plot, you go out of your way, you have to quiet the Holy Spirit in you as you try to do these things that are against God's will. You upset and tear into your family and friends, and if it involves lies, you've got to tell lies upon lies upon lies to cover them up. So it's a lot of work to sin if you think about it. But when you allow God to work in your lives and the fruits bear, they just kind of come.
Is it significant, Pastor, that it is the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruits of the Spirit?
I think so. And basically what we're saying is if you want to see what the Holy Spirit does, this is what you're going to see.
So it's not as though these are things that we could kind of pick and choose and say, okay, I'm going to concentrate in my life on this particular fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's going to produce these things in believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the odd thing is, the harder you try, the less you bear. And that's the kind of irony in the whole thing. In the end, concentrating, as Jesus said way back in that Matthew passage, on seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, is that in the end, these fruits just kind of come.
So this takes us back to the analogy that Jesus was using when he was saying, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He doesn't say, "Go bear fruit." He says, "Remain in me."
Uh-huh.
And then you bear fruit.
Right. The bearing fruit part is God's problem, which is really good news because there's sometimes I don't really particularly like the fruit I bear. As I still have quite a bit of sin in my life. I wish it weren't so, but it really is. It's a part of being a human being, unfortunately. And so some of the things I do, I'm not particularly proud of. And so it's good that it is God who is responsible for it. Otherwise, I would really mess things up.
These fruits that are mentioned here in this list, the fruit of the Spirit, seem rather unremarkable. I mean, there's nothing in here about being a great evangelist that converts people by the thousands. There's nothing in here about making a multi-million dollar budget every year as a church or a congregation. There's nothing in there. These are all just ordinary, mundane kind of things, it seems.
But on the other side, those are the things that really make a difference. And those are the things that make people stand back and say, wow, look at this person. I want to be like this person. How can they be so patient or so kind or so loving? And taking that over into another realm, Martin Luther said that, you know, everybody who is involved in great pilgrimages and hard fasts and beating up their body in order to please God and doing great and mighty and heroic works, not a one of them is commanded by God. All they do is build a person's ego. But the housewife who obeys her husband and cares for her children, father who loves his children and disciplines them according to God's word, these are the ones who are actually obeying God's law because they were commanded to do those things. And the same thing goes with this. The things that we don't particularly think are all that particularly spectacular are the things that God celebrates because it involves a change in a person's heart and attitude and behavior, which is really the hardest thing of all.
You talked about others noticing the fruit of the Spirit and finding it remarkable. Would the plant itself, would I necessarily always notice the fruit of the Spirit when it's being produced by God's Word in me?
And actually, probably not, because that's what's supposed to happen. And most of the time, we don't notice it. It's just the way we are. We would be looking for things that are a lot more spectacular. But in the end, God just simply celebrates what's going on. Another one of those end-of-time analogies, which wasn't agricultural at all, is when Jesus says to people who have been gathered to be with him forever, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom of my Father. And then he rattles off a whole bunch of things that they did, and they just kind of stand around puzzled saying, when did we do these things? And Jesus' response was, when you did this for everybody, you did this for me.
The final passage that you make reference to in your Bible study on God planting his garden is not, strictly speaking, a gardening analogy. It's a very familiar passage nonetheless, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
And the reason for quoting that, other than it's probably the Lutheran faith's favorite passage out of all of them, and you always like to put that in there wherever you can stick it, is it shows really where all of these works come from. In the end, good works are not ours. They're works which God has planned for us, and he has set them forth, and he's given us the grace and the faith to be able to produce. And he knows that in the end, just like a good gardener knows that a plant well cared for will bear good fruit, that we will bear these things. And in the end, what I really like about this passage is the word there in Greek for we are his workmanship is actually a word that means masterpiece. So that we are God's masterpiece, the crowning jewel of his work, created through Christ Jesus to do good works, which he had set up before the world itself was created for us to do.
I planted a tree, Mother's Day last year, for my wife. She wanted a tree. She got one. And it was a beautiful redbud tree. This year, the flowers came out. It was unbelievably beautiful. And the shape of this tree was marvelous, too. Mother's Day this year, I found it on the ground, broken off at the base. I'd taken away the tie downs, and the wind had broken it off. We planted another tree. This one's got a little shock, I'll be honest with you. A little shrivelly looking. However, it's tied down. It's getting watered every day, a little root stimulator, all this kind of stuff. I'm doing all the work. The tree's just sitting in the ground doing what comes naturally
right
to it.
And same thing happened with us. We planted out here at our house a little lilac bush. When we first got here 10 years ago. And after 5 years, we were really worried that this thing wasn't going to do anything. But it turns out that at 5 years, it starts to bloom. And this year, it was just absolutely glorious.
And is it the same way that God is doing all the work, God is putting forth all the labor, and we, his planting, his vine, his tree, whatever the analogy may be, are simply, because of what he does for us, doing what now in Christ Jesus comes naturally to us?
Exactly, and that's the glory and the joy of it, that because of what Jesus did, we can bear good fruit.
Pastor Bob Smith, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you.
Pastor Bob Smith is Electronic Services Librarian for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a Bible study in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine called God Plants His Garden. When we come back from this break, it's open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll be talking a little bit about Dick Gebhardt's daughter. She is Chrissy. Maybe you saw her picture in the paper. She's a lesbian now, and she's going to be helping her dad run for president in 2004. Your reaction to that, and there are several Lutheran churches in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, picking up on a running conversation here on Issues Etc., who have decided they're just going to go ahead and ordain active lesbians and homosexuals to the priesthood. Now, they're taking a step out here. They're saying, we're just going to go ahead and do it and welcome homosexuals as members in good standing to their congregations. Meanwhile, in the Presbyterian Church USA, they're taking the incremental approach, the gradualist approach. In fact, gay activist groups there, who had been expected in the 215th Annual General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA to push once more to overturn the ban against homosexuals, active homosexuals serving as clergy in that church body, didn't do it. They didn't push. They stepped back. They didn't want another defeat. It would have been four for them this time had they passed a overturn of the ban and then had the whole church simply send them packing one more time. They say, look, we'll take our time. Sooner or later, we'll get our way. Sooner or later, there will be gay clergy. I'll get your reaction to that as well when Open Lines continues after this break. If you want to give us a call during this break in advance of Open Lines, anything you want to talk about, I know it's Monday, but maybe something happened over the weekend. Did you see Bruce Almighty? Okay, it's funny. A guy gets to take over for God while God is on vacation. Oh, by the way, did you know that the number that appears on Bruce's pager in the movie is an actual number in several places in the United States, and people are getting calls? Some of them are actually Christian ministers getting calls for God. We'll talk about that as well. What would you do if you had God's power?
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.